Amen. We're continuing our study in Revelation this week and moving into the letters to the churches, which some people consider the easy part of the book. We shall see. But this morning our text is Revelation chapter 2. And let's continue our worship of God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are still a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say this to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I also will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Word of God. the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O God, that you would help us to see the big picture in Revelation, to understand what it's all about, and to make personal application of all the things that we read in this great book, which you have entrusted to us through the pen of your friend, the Apostle John. So give us attention and clarity of thought as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue looking at Revelation, moving into the letters to the churches here, thought it would be wise to review just about every time we get together the approach that we are taking with this. And recall that though Revelation is a very difficult book, it's full of symbolic language, it is still God's Word. It is inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient. All the other attributes that we would apply to the Gospels or the letters of Paul equally apply to this mysterious collection of visions which John has given to us here. We interpret Revelation the same way we interpret the Gospel of John, grammatically and historically. We look at the words. What do they mean? How do the sentences fit together? What message are they trying to convey? How does that relate to the historical setting in which he wrote? And if there's any clues in there as to how it's to be applied or to whom it's addressed, all those things go into our understanding, our interpretation. One of the most important things as you begin to read a text in Scripture is the type of literature it is. Is it a letter? Is it a historical account? Is it are the descriptions there to be taken literally or figuratively? And it's admittedly difficult to tell the difference sometimes in Revelation. And it's an understatement to say that not everybody agrees on how to approach it. But one thing that we should agree on is that what we see there is the truth. We may have trouble interpreting it correctly, but it's the Word of God, and it is it points to reality. There may be word pictures, there may be figurative language, but all the figurative language points to real facts in space and time. Figurative language is not something that's unique to Revelation. It's all through the New Testament, and yet we just zip right past it because we've heard about it so much. We know what is meant. When the theme yesterday in the Vacation Bible School was Jesus is the light of the world. What does that mean exactly? Well, the teachers were at great pains to explain to these small children what it meant for Jesus to be the light of the world to chase away darkness. It's not just darkness in a room, it's darkness in our hearts. And that's the sort of thing that had to be explained. And how do you explain a passage, a verse like that? Jesus is the light of the world. Well, you use the five rules. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture. What are the three most important things in interpreting the Bible? Context, context, and context, right? Very important in people in the church today. Just so often are ripping things out of context and misapplying Scripture because they forget the simple rule. Look at the near context, the paragraph it's in, the chapter. The medium context would be like the whole book that it's in. And then, of course, the whole Bible as a whole provides a context as well. When we read in here that John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him and saw one like a son of man, white hair, blazing eyes, burnished feet, and a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Is that to be taken literally? No, we've been over this before. It's not a real sword. We use the Scriptures to help us understand this image here. The Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about the Word of God being the sword of truth. Hebrews 4 speaks about the Word of God being like a sharp two-edged sword, so sharp that it can, even if it were possible, to penetrate between the soul and the spirit. So that what's being spoken of here when we think of Jesus having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth is not a metal weapon, it is his Word, the Word of God. And there's another vision, another image later on in Revelation about the serpent, the dragon. And he goes to earth to make war upon against the church. And his river spews out of his mouth. Was that to be taken literally to wash people away, a filthy river? No, what comes out of someone's mouth is teaching. False teaching, you see. You see, that's how we're going to apply that. But if Jesus has the Word of God, then it reinforces his statements in chapter 1 about being faithful and true, about being trustworthy, excuse me, about being powerful, holding the keys of death and Hades, about being victorious over death. These are all things which we saw in the previous two messages, or lay the groundwork for what Revelation is all about. The power and the glory of Christ. So then John is told to write what he sees to seven churches. And specific instructions to seven churches are here in chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches, the last line of chapter 1, he explains what the seven churches, well, backing up a little bit. When John turns around to see who's speaking to him and sees one like the Son of Man standing among seven lampstands, holding in his hands seven stars, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "The stars you see in my hand are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches." Okay? So then John's told to write to seven churches, and these Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, and so forth, are churches which were in real cities in south to central western Turkey, Asia Minor in those days, conglomerated right there. Most of your Bibles will have a map, they'll show you at the back where they were. Why those seven churches, and why seven churches? Because seven is a number which kind of indicates being holy, perfect, pure, complete. Somebody last week came up and asked me again about what is the seven spirits of God before the throne? Well, what is that? Who is that? It's clearly the Holy Spirit, because it's in the context of the Father, the Son, and the sevenfold Spirit of God. Well, are there seven Holy Spirits? No. There's one Holy Spirit, but he is sevenfold. The sevenfold then implies the perfection of the holiness and so forth. This number seven, you'd never find that defined. There's no glossary in the Bible that says when you see seven, it means perfection. We see ten, it means this. We see six, it means imperfection. And yet it's just something that kind of pervades Scripture right from the very beginning. How many days did God spend in creation? Seven. You read the number seven appears in all sorts of different contexts. And I was thinking about this last night. I've thought about it before. You may have heard me point this out, about how the seven seems to be woven into the fabric of the universe. If you were to take seven pencils and put them together, you can have a ring of six around one in the middle. It fits perfectly, whether they're hexagonal pencils or circular pencils. There's something about that. 6 days of work, the seventh is the Sabbath, holy to God. At any rate, it kind of goes along with this idea of seven being a complete, whole number. So why seven churches? Because the message in Revelation is not just for those little congregations in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Laodicea. It's for the church everywhere and at every time. And one of the points that's being made here, recalling from previous weeks again, is that when John turns around, he sees Jesus standing where? In the middle, in the midst of the seven churches, of the lampstands. That's symbolic, isn't it? Where is Jesus? Is he with us? Yes, he's with us. He's in our midst. He knows, and being in our midst, he knows what we're facing. So you put that together with he's in our midst, he knows, he understands what we're facing. Put that together with the references to his power, his majesty, the eyes that burn like fire, the burnished bronze, him being ready to dash the nations with a bar of iron, rule them with a rod of iron. That's a message of hope, isn't it? our God is bigger than their God kind of thing. It's true. The message of hope then lays the groundwork and the rationale for Jesus' call to perseverance, to overcome, to hang on to the end, to repent and do what I tell you to do, and all will be well. That's the real message of Revelation. It's not a prediction of far distant events, although it does deal with far distant events in the future. But it's not given to us to reveal that. It's given to us to strengthen our faith. And not just ours, but the people in Pergamum and Ephesus and Laodicea, to hold on, looking forward to the return of Christ. So the revelation is for everyone. And notice that verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's at the end of the letter to the section to the church in Ephesus. So it's addressed to the church at Ephesus. And yet it is, admonition is, let everyone hear what I'm saying to this church and to all the other churches. Why? Because the message is for all the Christians. Right? It's addressed to the individual congregations at Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and Pergamum and Sardis. They're real congregations. They had real issues, real problems that they were dealing with in the 90s AD. But they're real problems. Real historical problems are not just there for our historical interest. The admonitions, the assurances, and the promises are there for all of us. Now, all these seven letters have the same form. They all begin being addressed right to the angel of a particular church, the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, immediately you begin to wonder, well, what's that about? To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right. Who is this that's being addressed? Is there some guardian angel for each congregation? Possibly. But recall that the word that we translate angel is in the original angelos. Its original meaning is messenger. And I agree with most of the commentators who say that this is not directed to some supernatural agent who's over this church, but rather to the messenger of that church, who would probably be, in our vocabulary, be called the pastor. So right to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So he's kind of the figurehead, the leader, the one who will receive this admonition and then convey it to the people. After all, is what pastors are supposed to do, take God's word and pass it on to the people. At any rate, the message is for everyone there. So we all have the same form of address, all these seven letters. The next thing you see is to the angel of the church in so-and-so, the words of him. And then you have in each seven of these seven letters, you have amazing descriptions of Christ. Him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's Ephesus. Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Him who has the sharp and double-edged sword. The words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Write the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Write the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Take all those together. I mean, it's impressive enough when you read the letter to Ephesus and read the letter to Smyrna and so forth. You put them all together. Remember, this is not describing seven different people. This is describing Christ. Right? One person who is our Lord and our Savior, who is standing in our midst, holds the seven stars, first and last, double-edged sword, eyes like fire, holy and true, holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Remember, the key is a symbol of authority. put it all together, don't you immediately just kind of feel a like a flower that's been kind of wilted and you put water on it, and it begins to come back to life? The power and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not powerless. He is not sitting in heaven wringing his hands over the churches wondering if they're going to be able to make it. He's not wringing his hands wondering what Satan's going to throw against us next and hoping he can be there in time to prevent it. There is no lack of power and authority in our Lord Jesus. And this is the one who then says, again, in each of the seven letters to the address to these particular churches and an address to the church at large, I know the struggles you're facing. I know your works. And I'm pleased with some of you, most of you. I also know your shortcomings. Remember that God disciplines those whom he loves, so the shortcomings are the exhortations are also an encouragement, should be an encouragement to us as well, although nobody likes discipline at the time, but we respect those who've given it to us. But Jesus, the one with the bright eyes and the burnished feet, knows our struggles we face, knows the works that we have performed, knows our shortcomings. And then each letter also has an exhortation to persevere, to continue on in what you're doing, but more than that, to remember where you started and to repent if you need to be to get back to that place. That's kind of where we're going to see that Ephesus is right now. And so we have a description of Christ. He's reminding them of who he is, reminding them that he knows our problems, knows what we're going through, exhortation to persevere, and a promise of reward to those who overcome, to those who hold fast, to those who patiently and faithfully endure what Satan throws against the Church of Christ. And note well that the promises all have to do with what happens when he returns. So again, just reminding you of the structure that I'm proposing for Revelation, that each of these seven visions kind of has at least an anchor or a toe, at least in the beginning of this age, this present age, when Christ came the first time, and then is anchored in his return and judgment day and the renewal of all things, so that the seven visions of Revelation span the whole of this. They have connection or relevance to the whole of the age we're in. They're not just talking about distant future. They're not talking about what happens when Saddam Hussein invades Israel or something like that. People have proposed things like that. It's all about, in symbolic language, of the tribulation which the church endures between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So, they have these promises about the end times, and there's a variety of rewards. I'm going to catalog those today, so I want to move on a little bit, at least into talk a little bit about Ephesus this morning. But you can write down all of these, the things that he promises, that the church in Ephesus will get to eat from the tree of life. The church in Smyrna will not be hurt by the second death. Well, those are not descriptions of what the Ephesians get and the Smyrnians get this. Those are different ways of describing the whole complex of salvation that accrues to everyone who is in Christ. Different aspects of salvation, but the glory that awaits all of God's people in the new heaven and new earth. That's the message of the book. Tough times, the war of Satan against Christ and against his church, and a call to endure, a call to remain faithful, promise of reward, but especially a promise of victory. Jesus wins. Okay? Remember I mentioned, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, in chapter 19, when all the forces of evil are gathered in this vision against the church of God and the people of God, and Christ appears on the scene, and you think like you're getting set up to describe this really pitched battle. But there is no battle. Because once Christ appears, it's over. So we're called to remain faithful, promise of reward, promise of victory. And the same scenario is played over and over in the seven visions that we see in Revelation. It all culminates in the return of Christ, judgment of the ungodly, the vindication of the saints, the recreation of heaven and earth, a new restoration of paradise, and the fulfillment of the great promise of the Bible, the covenantal promise, which is repeated over and over and over again. You've heard this from me so many times. What is the great promise? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. In Revelation 21, it's no longer I shall, but now the dwelling of God is with men. So looking briefly at Ephesus, and we'll come back to them next week. Ephesus was probably the biggest of the cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. It was a port city, very famous as a center of worship of the goddess Artemis in Greek. In the Latin name, her name was Diana. It was a center of sorcery. Paul planted a church there on his second missionary journey. Ended up spending altogether about 3 years in Ephesus. Comes back by there on the third missionary journey on the way back to Jerusalem and meets with the Ephesian elders. So obviously there was an established church because there was a number of elders came out to meet him. And he gave him that great passage in Acts chapter 20, a warning about and a charge for the officers to care for the church of God, which he bought with his own blood and has been placed under their care, a warning about false teachers and so forth. And so not only was the church started by Paul, not only did he stop there and give them this charge, which found its way into the book of Acts, but Timothy was also a pastor there. You read about that in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1. So this church in Ephesus had a lot of advantages, didn't it? Imagine being, if you trace your, he was the actual founding pastor of this church, was the Apostle Paul. And then his protege was our next pastor, or in that certainly he'd been there. Yet one generation later, 30 years later, we find there's problems. They're still doctrinally sound. They're opposing false teaching. And Jesus has some good things to say to them. I know your works. I know your toil, your patient endurance. Remember, now I don't know how, we don't know really what happened after what's related in Acts, but if Ephesus is the place as Paul is getting ready to leave, there's a riot among the silversmiths, well, what amounted to a riot, among the silversmiths because they had lost business because the church was having such an impact in the culture of the city that nobody was buying these little silver statuettes of Artemis anymore. And so they took exception to that and tried to stir up trouble for the church. That same sort of thing probably went on and on. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. Patient endurance, I think, is the key phrase in this whole the whole book of Revelation. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, found them to be false. That's carrying through Paul's warning and instructions in Acts chapter 20. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. So what do we have here? We have a church which is very diligent to maintain sound doctrine, sound teaching, right? And yet they've grown cold. They've abandoned the love they had at first. One commentator, Gregory Beale, which I think he's right about this for a variety of reasons. It's not like they don't love Jesus. It's they don't love one another. They don't love the people around them as much as they should. In other words, they're kind of becoming evangelistically cold. Now, this is really probably a common symptom with Reformed churches, isn't it? We're really good on doctrine. God is, well, most of us are. I meant evangelical, conservative Reformed churches, but we're not as passionate about evangelism as we ought to be. At any rate, to the Ephesians, Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." But I do have this in your favor. You hate the words of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And don't really know much about the Nicolaitans, but probably a licentious heresy. Because we're saved, we can live like hell and still enjoy the benefits of being in Christ. Perhaps we'll have some more about that next week. But the point is that here, look at the big picture again. Here in Ephesus, we see two examples of pressure against the church. When you think of pressure against the church today, what do you immediately think of? Especially if you've been watching those videos Sunday night, which I'll bring here and you all can borrow. But there was one, the church in, I guess it was Malaysia, that meets in the shadow of a mosque. There is threat of physical persecution in Indonesia and Malaysia. In North Korea, there's threat of physical persecution. But not all the pressure the church faces is violent. There are two examples here, which they're standing up well against false teaching, aren't they? The false teaching is an attack against the church. Complacency is another attack against the church. Comes from within, but it is something which to which we are, especially in North America, are subject to, aren't we? That's part of the problem. Fat, dumb, happy, and so we begin, and so materialistic that we begin thinking of how to preserve our personal peace and affluence rather than advancing the kingdom of Christ. And I think that's what he's getting here. I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. The Ephesians needed to stir themselves up to love their neighbors as themselves and to have compassion on the lost. And, not to do so is a sin. And so that's why the instruction is there to repent. And so Jesus says to all the churches and all the different ways that we're tempted to fall short or to retreat, he's saying, don't. Stand fast. The key verse of Revelation, in my opinion, is this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints the British glider troops who came and took that bridge on the invasion of Normandy, and the orders kept running through Captain Smith's or Major Smith's mind, and all one line was, take the bridge and hold until relieved. Hold until relieved. That's our instructions. And Jesus says to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, I'll give, and that whole litany of rewards. A special name to sit on with him on his throne, to rule with him, to eat from the tree of life, to not ever have our names blotted out from the book of life. All of those things accrue to the people who remain faithful to Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is so much here that we could take and say, look how far short we have fallen. And despair. Lord, there is an element in which we need to take this to heart and to be more diligent in our service to our Lord. But help us see the big picture. And the big picture is that Jesus is Lord and He is King. And that our salvation is not in doubt, because He has already won. And yet, Lord, we feel the discomfort when we realize we're not being as faithful servants as we should be. And so we pray that You'll help us to remember the passion and the zeal of a fresh convert, and that we would act accordingly and that we would be passionate and zealous to serve our Lord Jesus in every aspect of life, being patient in adversity and joyful too. Joyful because we serve the risen Christ, the one who holds all these things in his hands. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 44. We'll stand to sing.